Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. I was reading, I believe, yesterday or the day before or sometime this week through Romans in my daily reading. And I'm always amazed and always encouraged at how different aspects, different verses stand out in the providence of God at different times. It is truly not dull to read through the Bible that we know. It is truly not a thing that you need to do in a way that is kind of coasting or on autopilot. Because as you read the scriptures, though you know the stories, you know the verses, and you understand the doctrines, to whatever degree you do, still the character and nature of God and the way in which he works in the lives of his people and the importance of faithfulness to him and all the different things that you might learn about God and concerning the Christian life in his word can on any day, there a newness to those things to make them come alive and be vibrant in your minds. And such was my experience in reading Romans 15 this recently. Romans 15, obviously, is the second to last chapter in the book of Romans. Chapter 16 is basically a big book or chapter of thanksgiving. So chapter 15 is where Paul wraps up or kind of concludes his exhortation and his encouragement and his all of his arguments that he's been working through. Just as a very quick overview, Romans chapters 1 through 11 are the doctrinal workings that Paul goes through to explain just how men and why men are guilty before God in Romans 1 to 3. And then Romans 4, 5, and 6, why it is justification by faith alone, apart from works, that we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. And in Romans 7 through 9, Paul goes through some of the various questions and daily kinds of interactions of how that looks in the daily life of the Christian. Whether it's the struggles of the flesh, Or just with the understanding of security in Christ in Romans chapter 8. All the way to Romans 12 when the application begins, really. Romans 12, therefore, is the beginning of the application. And so Paul has a few chapters of application, and chapter 15 is the wrapping up of some of those things. And the verse that arrested my attention was verse 13. I want to read it just briefly here this evening and kind of walk us through some of my meditations for tonight. He says this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's a pretty packed verse. Paul's prayer for the Roman church. He actually has two prayers. We'll look at them both tonight in chapter 15. But think of listen to the language of the words there and how much they resonate as far as needfulness on a day-to-day basis for Christians particularly and for a world that's lost without Christ. He speaks of the God of hope so that we would abound in hope. In other words, this is a significant emphasis in Paul's prayer, that they would abound in hope. But the God of hope would fill the Christians with all joy and peace in believing. I find the presence of these significant concepts and words and how they're tied into who God is, what he provides, and the importance of believing to experience these things, I find it to be very much encouraging and convicting. The title of tonight's study is Believing in Christ Affects How You Experience Life. And we know that intrinsically as Christians, those who profess Christ, that belief in him, belief in the Lord, affects the way that I experience life. Now, it doesn't always change the way from like your unsaved brother, neighbors, whatever it might be, the things that you experience, loss of job, heartache, sickness, all kinds of things, we all experience. So what we experience is not as significant in that, although I believe the Bible does teach that faithfulness to God and obedience to his word allows us to avoid many of the pitfalls and snares and trials and troubles that come with a life of dedication to the flesh and to self. But so much of what we experience or how we experience those things is affected by our belief in Christ, by our knowing of the God that we worship. And I want to set that out here a couple different ways. First of all, I think it is important to state that salvation is directly related to how a person thinks and acts. Just turn back to Romans chapter 8 to kind of give a touchstone for that reality, starting in verses 5. Again, Paul's making a larger argument here, so I'm going to use this principally here. He says this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So, very simply, verse 6 there, the mindset in the flesh is death, the mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. And we have several places where we know that the very thinking, the ability to think, and how we think about things is affected, impacted, and changed by believing in the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." So the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." So the world is foolishness before God, the wisdom of the world, and the word of the cross, the very gospel and power of God in salvation, is foolishness to the world. And believing in the gospel, believing in Christ, has an impact. It directly affects how we think and how we act. It is impossible to be impacted by or to be changed by the gospel in a salvific way, to not have your thinking and your actions changed. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The believing in the gospel resulted in the turning away from idols, the serving of the living and true God, and the waiting, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ by these former pagans. So believing in Christ, it has directly affects how we think. And again, to kind of build this, not just how we think, but how we experience life, because how we handle and think about what we go through has a direct impact, is how we experience things. Believing in Christ has a significant impact on how you experience life. Very simply, this is, I believe, what Peter is at least getting at in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This is Peter saying very simply that what you believe, the believing in Christ, directly and significantly impacts how you experience life. Verse 6 of that chapter, even now you're distressed by various trials. Even though you're experiencing these things, you greatly still rejoice because of the truth of what you believe. Again, believing in Christ has a significant impact on how you experience life. The best way I can come up with is experience. And I need to say this. I'm not talking about believing as in like a past singular punctiliar action that never is repeated. We are saved and justified by faith in a punctiliar time and place at one point. But the faith that justifies at that one time and place is a living, continuing, abiding reality in the life of those whom God saves. So when I speak of believing in Christ, I'm talking about the present action, the continuous action, or the continuous trusting. I got to pull back from action. The continuing knowledge, assent, and trust in the one who is God, and the trust and confidence that he will do what he said because he is trustworthy and faithful. But believing in God, believing in the gospel, believing in Christ has an undeniable impact on how you experience life. We see that several places. I think I have 2 Peter also written there. I won't read that this evening. I won't be able to read all the cross references tonight. But I hope that at least starting these first two points, that belief in the Lord impacts the way we think, and believing in him affects the way in which we experience life. Because the adverse is true. Not believing, number three, not believing in Christ not believing the gospel also has a significant impact on how you experience life. Those who don't believe, those who are presently not trusting in Christ, this affects how they experience life. Romans chapter 1, listen to this, starting in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But Paul comes back to the same kind of theme in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. We see the different way in which the mentality of those who have either exchanged the glory of God in chapter 1, or who are stubborn and unrepentant in verse 5 of chapter 2. And that their life, their experience is characterized by chaos, animosity, conflict. And we saw from chapter 5, chapter 8, that it's set on death. The mind of the flesh is set on death. So, believing in Christ does affect the way we think. Big picture. Believing in Christ significantly impacts how we experience life, that you can go through trials and tribulations and yet still rejoice. Not believing in Christ, not believing in the gospel, staying in a stubborn and unrepentant position in your mind, in your heart, then your experience and your life will be characterized not just by the things of death in chapter 8, but also of all these vile conflict, lack of peace, lack of harmony type of things described in chapter 2. So my first three points are just kind of just shotgun blasts to establish, reinforce, emphasize the point that what we think and what we believe, what we presently believe, will impact the way in which we handle, we experience the things of this life. And so in that preamble, I want to now look at chapter 15 of Romans, because Paul has two closing prayers for the Roman Christians. Two closing prayers. The first one is found in verse 5 and following. And letter A there on your outlines, you can just write the word unity. His prayer, one of these closing prayers for these believers, is unity. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer. Again, Paul has these, theologians speak of this hopeful prayer. The language is that these things are possible to achieve. This unity is possible. And if you remember, in the last few chapters, one of the things that Paul has been dealing with is the unity of the body. There's one body, and we're not to have this separated, conflict-ridden, disjointed group of people. He says in verse 3 of chapter 12 and following, he says this, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul makes the same argument in 1 Corinthians, where there was division consistently in that church. I mean, it is the psalmist kind of burst of praise and of even of desire when he says in Psalm 133, "How good and how pleasant is it for brothers to dwell together in unity." It is a great thing. Fellowship, harmonious togetherness is a blessing. And we know that probably more pointedly when that's gone. Whether it's in a home, in a relationship, or in the Christian body of the local church. We see that pointedly when it's gone. And it makes us appreciate it more, I believe, when that difficulty is past. But notice what Paul says. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Notice that what Paul asks, or he says, he refers to the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And I ask you, why are those two significant when it comes to the issue of unity? Because being unified with sinners often takes some perseverance and some covering over of things in love and not allowing things to destroy fellowship, to persevere through immaturity and foolishness of others. Praying and trusting they will persevere through your immaturity and foolishness when you are the one who needs and requires that kindness. Perseverance is needed to bear the weaknesses of others, very simply. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who without strength and not just please ourselves." Perseverance is needed to bear the weaknesses of others and to press farther, longer, harder, not just to seek my own benefit, my own pleasure. This sounds very similar to what Paul encouraged in the Philippians. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the spirit, intent on one purpose." Unity, he says. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." This is a consistent theme. And Paul says here that in Romans that God gives perseverance. To bear the weaknesses of others, to push through. But he also gives not just perseverance, but encouragement. The Lord gives encouragement. Now, very simply, God gives us in many ways. God himself encourages us. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to provide encouragement to the believer. I believe Acts 9:31 speaks of comfort, which is the word for encouragement. That they're continuing on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit himself gives encouragement, comfort. Bad analogies, but lifting weights by yourself is more difficult than lifting weights with a partner. Running or exercising is harder by yourself than with an encouraging partner. Why? Because if you're having trouble pushing that bar up, somebody can encourage you and mock you or whatever else they need to do to get you up. They encourage you to continue and push through that. Whatever the thing you're doing, encouraging together with a partner makes things more able to be accomplished. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us, he is the comfort. He is our comfort. He is the comforter. He's able to encourage us. He prays for us, the Holy Spirit does. Romans 8, the same way the Spirit also helps in our weakness. If we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So he encourages us by the fact that he's with us. He prays for us. Later on in chapter 15, verse 13, that we'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually empowers us, gives us the ability to have hope and to continue in hope. I mean, he is integral to our navigating through life and experiences these blessings that Paul prays for the Romans to actually experience. One of the ways the Holy Spirit does his encouragement, I believe, is one of the most amazing gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. And that gift is the Word itself. All Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. Holy Spirit carries them along the men as they wrote down words from the Lord. And Paul in Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." We can have this encouragement of the Lord, in the Lord, from the Lord, through his word. Paul says this also part of the blessings in 1 Timothy when it comes to reading the scriptures. I believe I have the wrong cross-reference there, so if you go look it up, that one will be wrong there. 1 Timothy, I got that one wrong there. We have the encouragement that God provides for us, to us, through his word, through the Holy Spirit himself. And we are comforted also in and through and with one another. One of the blessings that is so kind of God is that the Christian church, sinners, saved by grace, being sanctified by God in this life, we are given the opportunity to encourage and comfort one another as we walk through this life. Just turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a very moving passage, particularly for those who've been blessed by the comfort from the Lord. Here's what Paul says, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. God comforts us, and we can help comfort others. This encouragement, this comfort, God provides it through His Word. He Himself is the God of all comfort. And He amazingly, blessedly uses His people to give comfort to one another. So Paul encourages, or he prays, that they would, the Roman believers, they'd be the same mind. The reason why he does this, he wants this unity, is verse 6 of Romans 15. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So he says, you are to respond to others in the body with the same acceptance that Christ extended to you, so that we may glorify God with one voice. Whereas Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he goes on in the verses that we don't always remember. He says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul, in this speaking about doing all for God's glory, speaks of trying not to be an unnecessary offense to particularly the church of God, but also not seeking only his own profit. Again, the same themes we've seen in this prayer. Peter says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whatever we do, all things, serving, speaking, cleaning, whatever it is, for God, with the strength that he supplies, that God may be glorified. Or Paul says to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Again, looking to God, serving to glorify God, all that we do. What that looks like, you can read in Romans chapter 12, 9 to 21. There's a long just list of practical applications of what that loving of one another and serving one another and being together looks like in the body of Christ. But so Paul's first prayer is for unity. They would be together, unified. Second prayer in Romans 15 is he ends wanting them to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll just write the word hope. A lot goes into this experience of abounding hope, but that's the end there, that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is described or defined as desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. Or another resource says expectation and hope. Or the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, expecting or respecting fulfillment. I define, or my quick definition of hope is confident expectation. It is a confident, assured belief of the reception of that which you desire, that which you are looking toward. But notice what Paul says in verse 13. Now may the God of hope. We already read in another passage, the God of all comfort. Here now he's referred to as the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you. Just as a neat little side study here, God is referred to as the God of hope in this text. Referred to a God of, as the God of peace, the Lord of glory, the God of all comfort, and the God of love. Just to name a few. He is the one who is a source of our hope, the grounding of our hope, and it is him in the person of the Holy Spirit who is the power to help us abound in hope. So this confident expectation, how do we get there? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So this hope is this kind of outflowing, this abounding comes from this presence of joy and peace in believing. Believing is the current action or the current reality, the presence of faith. It is the lifelong trusting in God. It is that resting upon the promises of God, the person of God, and there are times when we don't believe as we ought to believe. By that I mean we don't believe as strongly as we ought to believe. And what can we do then? When we're having trouble with believing, we can cry out like one boy's father did many years ago. He said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I believe that is a prayer that God will answer in giving the faith that we request. Helping us to believe. Even our requests of God for things like wisdom is to be done believing, asking in faith, without doubting, meaning you have said you will give to us the blessings you have for us. I believe that you will. I trust that you will. Or as, again, James 1, speaking about wisdom, asking in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This hope, excuse me, this belief in God is this confidence, trusting in the God that we know. Just turn, one of my favorite examples of this is found in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is speaking about the faith of Abraham. First of all, speaking about that it's the faith of Abraham that justifies, not his actions. But in describing this, the mentality, the thinking, kind of the steps of thinking that Abraham had, Paul says this in verse 18. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What he's saying there is, without doubting, he's like, okay, you said that. I know that I'm an old man, and my wife is also an old woman. Without becoming weak in faith, he knew these things. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That is what it looks like. We're talking about believing in God. It's that confident assurance, full assurance, that God will do what he has promised. And it's that present faith that is descriptive of Christians. Again, at one point in time, when Abraham believed, God justified him, but that faith characterized the entirety of Abraham's life. Up and down with mistakes and sins and failings, but that believing in God from that point on characterized his life. As it does all believers, all those who've been born again. John says in his book, 1 John, speaking about the assurance we can have of our salvation, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." This believing in the promises of God is one of the things that again, as Paul prays to the Lord for the Romans, that God fills them with joy and peace in believing. And this is ought to be just very simplistic to make that connection. If I am fully confident that God is able to do what he said, I can rest. I don't have to worry. I don't have to stress. I can cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. One of the things we're filled with is joy. Joy is the experience of gladness. I would describe joy as the gladness of heart, or the gladness of soul that is rooted in the eternal truths and promises of God rather than the present circumstances of life. That's why you can have joy in trials and struggles. Not laughter and hilarity, but gladness in the Lord, regardless of the circumstances. 2 Corinthians 7:4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." This is Paul's experience. Not because the trials are themselves exciting, but we believe that what God has said he will do, which is build his church, save people, keep them, glorify himself by the accomplishing of his will. And we see that, and we believe that, and we trust that, and that brings joy even in affliction. We can find joy in life in the brethren. We believe what God is doing. We believe the importance of what God is doing in the salvation of souls, in the conforming of people to Christ, in the proclamation of his word, in the tearing down of all lofty ideas and taking every thought captive to Christ. We can find joy in those things. As John says, "I find no greater joy than my children walking in truth." He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Peace is this experience or the reality of the absence of hostilities, the opposite of war and dissension. Or metaphorically, the peace of mind, tranquility. Those things arising from reconciliation with God. And a knowledge that now, as opposed to being hostile or enemy combatants, we are now the recipients of the favor of God. The reality of peace with God is our present possession because or by faith in Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have presently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 5. And we can have peace with one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the Lord has broken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. And those are two groups that were hostile towards one another in general. In the church, outside of churches, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Most of those references, when it comes to experiencing peace that I have there in your outline, I believe most of them are the places where God is referred to as the God of peace. In this study here, God of peace, we find a variation of that at least seven times. Whereas the other attributes, or the God of love, God of comfort, one time for those. Again, just the repeated emphasis that God is the God of peace. And if it's the peace, if God is the God of peace, he is the one who can give peace. We find this, I believe, very beautifully in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And again, this peace and this joy are found in believing. That what we believe directly impacts and significantly impacts our experience of life. Doesn't change the fact that sometimes you're not the money. Sometimes all kinds of troubles in this fallen world occur and happen to everyone. But what does change, what is different, is the way that we walk through them, the way we experience them. In affliction, we can have hope and joy. We can have unity. God is the God who gives peace. God is the God who gives joy. He's the God of all peace. And as Christians who are defined, we refer to ourselves as believers, as those who believe, if we know whom we have believed, as I always say when I'm quoting the verse, even though I'm not singing it, if I know whom I believed, it changes my experience, the way I experience all the things of life. And to the degree that I experience and am brought to thinking the world's thoughts, that comes back to a lack of confident assurance in God in that time. Now, we ought to be encouraged, because that means there's hope. When I'm having a difficult time, when I'm experiencing what I ought not feel or handling things in ways that Christians ought not to handle them, I need to run back and look and trust in the Lord and believe what he said. And we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because even in all that, it is God who brings this abounding hope by the power of the Spirit that we can experience. And Paul's prayer for the Romans is a prayer for all believers that we'd be unified and we'd abound in hope. Well, would you pray with me as I close this evening? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we can look at your word and be encouraged in who you are and the importance of being grounded in hope in you, trust in you, and that our daily life is directly impacted by our present faith. Lord, may we trust you more, believe you more tomorrow than we did yesterday. And may our handling of the experiences of life, as we walk through them, may we give further testimony of the God who is peace, the God of all comfort. May we do so. In Christ's name, amen.